All right, would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the epistle of Paul to Titus. This is a relatively small letter. It has three chapters, and I'd like to mention that the writer of the epistle, as I just said, is Paul, but because it is in the canon of the Bible itself, we know that the author is God the Holy Spirit. Some people feel that the theme of the Epistle to Titus would be church order. Others may feel that its theme would be good works. Both concepts are involved here, and I would say it has a great deal to say with regard to good works. Now, the date of the writing would be around 65 A.D. I might start off by saying that the epistle to Titus is addressed by Paul to one of his most reliable helpers, namely Titus, and it deals chiefly with conditions in the churches located on the island of Crete. I think we all know where the island of Crete is over there in the Mideast. Now, although not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, Titus is prominent in the epistles, and he was used by Paul for tasks requiring responsibility and discretion. Now, as an example of this, Titus was Paul's emissary to the church at Corinth. And he was the one that was in charge of the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. So if there's going to be a relatively large sum of money that's going to be brought from one place to another and somebody's put in charge, you'd have to have someone take this money that would be very well thought of and highly esteemed. Also, he was placed over the churches in Crete, and we're going to read about this evening. And it's an interesting thing, but the inhabitants of the island of Crete, according to tradition anyway, they were, you might say, proverbially of low character. But the Lord moves everywhere. I think we might start out by going to the Acts of the Apostles. Let's go to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 11. You want to turn back there, please? Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 11. And let's take a look at the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and verse 11. Now the Holy Spirit had fallen on the 120 at 9 o'clock in the morning, and people did not begin to proselytize or to make converts. They didn't speak to the people. Rather, what they did was they spoke to God. They were speaking in tongues, and he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, you know, is going to speak unto God. See, tongues is from man to God. Prophecy is from God down to man. But at any rate, it was already the Feast of Pentecost for the Jews. It was one of the seven major feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, and there were Jews from all over the world that were there for this big religious celebration. And as they listened to what was being said, people from many parts of the earth heard the 120 praising God in their own language. So starting here about verse 8, Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes." And then it says, "Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." See, they were praising God. But now notice that one of the nations that is mentioned here it says Cretans and Arabians. So Cretans would be those from the island of Crete, and the Arabians would be those from the Arabian Peninsula. So it's assumed now, if you stay right there still in Acts chapter 2, after the 120 praise God for some time, then it was necessary for somebody to proselytize or for someone to speak to the people and explain what was going on. Peter did that. And then as he finished, we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, and he says, "For the promise is unto you." Well, let's start with verse 38, Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you." Now, that probably would be the promise of the Father, in other words, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So he says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Praise the Lord. So good things happened on the first Pentecost. Now we might assume that some of these people that came to the Lord, and quite probably were also baptized in the Holy Spirit, were from the island of Crete. See? So the church really began there, probably in its infancy stages anyway, as they returned after Pentecost to the island of Crete. Now, Paul had left Titus there to kind of set some things in order, and this is a letter that is written to Titus from Paul, and its contents are quite interesting. Now, he begins by saying, "Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." Now, just that much. So he says, "Paul, a servant of God." Now, in the Greek, it really means a bond slave. The Greek word is doulos, and this is someone who would really freely serve a master and with all his heart and soul. And so, although Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants but friends," nevertheless, some of the people in the early church, as they speak of themselves, they call themselves the bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul says, a servant or a bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. See, everything in the spiritual life is appropriated by faith. We need to live, move, think, and breathe faith as well as love. And then he says, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, godliness would be opposed to ungodliness. Now, granted that as we've already said, the people here at Crete were of a kind of a low character, there would be a real need for the Christians there to shift the tone of their lives from ungodliness to godliness. Just as when the good news today will hit the slums of New York or any of these large cities that we have around, there are people that live in a certain milieu where it's a dog-eat-dog existence. Well, the Christians have to be separate from something like that, and they live lives that are very much, they're lives that are favorable in God's eyes. Then he says, too, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So he says, I'm a servant of God, a doulos, a bondslave of God, and I'm in hope of eternal life. Now, although normally when we look at something like that, we will focus our attention on the word eternal, I think it's also important that we look at the word life. You see, because strictly speaking, everyone is going to live forever. Everyone is going to live forever. Except, you see, when a person receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Jesus said, he that believes on me shall have everlasting life. So therefore, after the time of our sojourn here on this earth is completed, rather than going to eternal death, we'll go to eternal life. But you see, the wicked, the unjust, the unrighteousness, they will live forever too. The question is, what place will you be in? Will it be a living death, or will it be life? And so that's what eternal life is all about. Okay, now, so verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. See, from all eternity, before the stars were made, the Lord knew which of us would freely choose him. He knew the decision that we would make to accept or to reject. This was known before the world began. But at any rate, God hath, in verse 3, in due times manifested his word through preaching. Don't look down on preaching. Don't look down on preaching. See, a preaching is a proclaiming or announcing the good news. The Lord could have used angels, but he has seen fit to use us. Praise God for that. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul said, I have no choice. This is the call of God upon my life. I must preach the good news. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel, he said. And so this epistle is written to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. So therefore, Titus was a convert, just as Timothy was. Paul seems to have been a little bit closer to Timothy, in a way, a little closer than he might have been to Titus. Perhaps Titus was an older individual, and Timothy needed a little more instruction or whatever, I don't know. But at any rate, he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. So in other words, he was a convert of Paul's. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now again, in the pastoral epistles, which would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also Titus, the word mercy is put there. Now, in most of the epistles, Paul will just say grace and peace. But as he's writing to Timothy and Titus, he'll say grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What did he save us from? He saved us from eternal death because we are not good enough, you see, to come into the presence of the all-holy God. Only the cleansing blood of Jesus can take care of that. Then, in verse 5, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, so I left you there on that island, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, other translations may have appoint elders, in every city as I had appointed thee. So he was to kind of set some things in order. And at this point, he begins to talk in verse 6 about the qualifications of elders, which rather closely resemble what we had in 1 Timothy. So he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, there's that sound doctrine comes in again, both to exhort and to confute the opposers. All right, now, a thing that we might mention here, in verse 5, it talks about ordaining elders, or some of you have a translation that will say appoint elders, depending upon what you have. One thing that we might be aware of here is that normally, I believe, it's something that's appointed. Certain people will kind of get together and they'll just feel the moving of the Lord for somebody. And it's not really a popularity contest. See, now, within the democracy that we live in, you know, it would be the one that would be the, quote, quote, most popular would be the one that usually would be the leader. And yet that's not always the way that the Lord moves. For example, with the high priesthood of the Old Testament, it wasn't for the person who was strongest in the knowledge of the word or whatever, or was a naturally good leader, but the high priesthood was something that was simply inherited. It came down through a certain family line. That's the way the Lord did it, and then the anointing would be upon that person. So therefore, prayer is necessary, and we have to realize that the Holy Spirit, since he's dealing with the church, wants to be involved into who are the ones that would be in some sort of a leadership position. Now let me show you this from the Acts of the Apostles. I'm trying to get a concept across now. Again, the concept is, with regard to offices in the church, it's not a popularity contest. There's a need for the people of God to yield to what the Holy Spirit wants. Now, go to Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, would you please, and about verse 28. Acts of the Apostles chapter 20 and verse 28. Now the scene that we have here in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts is Paul's farewell to the elders at the church of Ephesus. And a verse here that's interesting is verse 28, and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," now watch, "over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." See, that's contrary to the popularity contest. "Over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So again, in these early churches, normally there were some elders. Usually it was plural. You notice here in verse 5, it doesn't say elders singular, but it says elders plural. And then there was kind of a shared leadership. Perhaps the office of pastor came when things got a little bit bigger. It's kind of hard to say. Now, also with regard to elders, now elders and bishop, then we have the word bishop in most translations there in verse 7. So it's elders in verse 5, and then verse 7 for a bishop. And again, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos. Now, elder refers to the man, and bishop would refer to the office. But it would refer to this group of men that would have some type of authority in the local church. And then the qualifications in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, assume this would be after the person has come to the Lord, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly. It's amazing, whenever there's qualifications given for leadership, just like we had back in Timothy, what's happening in the individual's home is of importance. Not just what he is in public, but what is the individual in his private life. And one of the reflections of an individual's private life would be, what type of children does he have? If they're wild, he would be someone that should be eliminated. Then, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre. In other words, one who's not money-hungry, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. See, everybody uses the word of God, but it must be used accurately, matching scripture against scripture, so that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. So that requires a skill that really that the Lord can give. Then verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, you might say the function of these elders would be to rule, to teach, to guard the body of truth from error by sound doctrine, and to oversee as a shepherd the body of believers, not as one who is served, but rather as one who serves others. Got to be very careful. Sometimes people get into a position of responsibility, and then it happens that they're being served, you know, by the flock. Well, they're meant to serve. And Jesus gave us that example by washing the feet of the disciple, of his disciples. But at any rate, that's their role, But contrary to this, kind of a ruling and teaching and really, you know, being servants, it says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. It's kind of they like to be up front, talking in front of people for the ego satisfaction that it might afford and so forth, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, whenever Paul talks about the circumcision, he's talking about the Jews. They have the circumcision. There's no longer any circumcision in the New Testament. Doesn't make any difference one way or the other. But the natural man, and also the Jews of the circumcision, they wanted a law relationship with Christ. They wanted to impose the rules and regulations, the mortal sins, you might say, of the past, on the New Testament, and that is not to be. And so the Lord doesn't want to have a law relationship with his people. He wants to have a love relationship with his people, where we are led by the Holy Spirit that is within us. And if there's one thing that's stressed again and again in the New Testament, is that we are at liberty and we are not under bondage. Now the natural man will put people under bondage. You must do certain things because we rule it to be thus and so. That's not the way the New Testament goes. There's a liberty. There's a liberty. When there's a bondage where there's sin, if you don't do such and such according to our rules and regulations, this to me is contrary to what the Word teaches. Let me show you a couple of these things that have to do with liberty, because as we have here in verse 10, those of the circumcision were always working towards bondage. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:17 it says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. See, liberty as opposed to bondage. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now going ahead, another one that's in the epistle to the Galatians, and the whole epistle of Galatians is fought against those who would put a legalism or a law relationship on people. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a very famous verse. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and Paul comes on strong here. And the Judaizers in the Galatian area were saying that you must also keep the law as well as have Jesus. And Paul was saying, no, no, not that way. The law and the freedom that we have in Christ, law and grace don't mix any more than water and oil mix. And so he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free. And then he warns them about a law relationship which the Jews of the circumcision, these Judaizers, were trying to impose upon the people at Galatia. And he says, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, this is very important today, because there are men and many times religious bodies that would try to really have people in bondage. And, you know, it's almost like God help you if you don't keep the rules of the particular organization. But it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As I said before, the various books of the Bible are in the Bible not by chance, but because there's a timeless message in all of the 66 books of the Bible. That's why they're in and there's no more. There are thousands of books that are written by very holy people. But these are in there because there's a timeless message. And this message about being careful of those are the circumcision, which means the law relationship is still with us today. We have to be very careful of that. Okay, now moving on to verse 11. So Titus 1:11. And then he says, they of the circumcision and others that are vain talkers, deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now it says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Why is the word house used there rather than church? Well, probably because at this stage, the church was still in the home. And therefore, they would turn over a house. That would be where the church was, where people were meeting. And then again, sometimes by their fruits you shall know them, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Their organization was getting pretty fat, you might say. Now, one of themselves, this would be of the island of Crete now, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Not very complimentary towards the people that are there. Kind of often wondered, as people over there would read this today, you wonder how it affects them. But anyway, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. There we have it. He says, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So in other words, since they're really going hard, towards kind of an unrighteous sort of a living, move hard against them, rebuke them sharply. Just don't have any compromise in the way that we are to live. And again, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now here again, Paul is hitting the same thing that I feel he was hitting back here in verse 10 about being careful of those that would bind us to some type of a law relationship with Christ. Now, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. I think we're all aware that there are churches and denominations where people come to a church and they don't even bring the Bible. They'll bring their own denominational literature, which will, of course, have much of the Bible within it. But on the other hand, it many times can be a slanted thing. And I think we're so much better if we bring the Word of God with us when we meet together as a body. It's not that big a book. If there were 15,000 volumes that we couldn't carry in our back, but I mean, we all can hold in our hands the Word of God. Why not bring the Word of God to church? And then when we see what's authored by the Holy Spirit, then we know that we're getting something that is pure. Jesus had some strong words to say about this, these commandments of men. Go back to the book of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 7. So Mark 7:7. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and verse 7, we have the words of Jesus, and it is, "However, in vain do they worship me." "However, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do," and so forth. Now, we could bring up many sayings that Jesus had, but man likes to stand before other men sometimes and say kind of, "Thus saith the Lord," and so on and so forth. And then they'll use certain scriptures that may be out of context, and really they're teaching commandments of men, really, as if they were commandments of God. But the only way to get out of that type of a situation is to have a strong enough command of the Word of God yourself that you're not going to be fooled by these things. But if you just have a very slight acquaintance with the Word, you're going to probably have problems. It's one of the reasons that there's usually a lot of... When the Bible gets into people's hands, watch out. Because then you're going to say, "Well, now, hey, wait a minute. The Bible searches the minds and the hearts and their traditions and so on and so forth." And as people read the Word, they find out that much of what they have been doing is not in accordance with the Word. They see that they're not getting the whole Word, or they're seeing that they're doing something that is beyond the Word, many times contradictory to the Word. Some people, with regard to getting into the Word of God, they'll frown on it, and again, they'll twist a scripture. And they'll twist the scripture and they'll just say, "Well, if you're studying the Word, if you study the Bible, you're going to, probably have a private interpretation of the Bible." And that's a terrible thing, to have a private interpretation of the Bible, because only the church can interpret the Bible. Not so. That is directly contrary to the Word. Every individual is to study the Word of God and to be led in the understanding by the Holy Spirit. The only one who can teach the Word is the author of the book, who is the Holy Spirit. Let me show you where that false teaching comes from. Go to 2 Peter, if you would, please, way at the back of the book. There's James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. So look at the book of 2 Peter. Kind of a translation problem, really, and not watching the context. Now, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, the context is Peter is talking about the coming of the Lord. He says this is part of prophecy, that Jesus is coming again. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after I've gone to be with the Lord, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, Peter was one of that select group of three, Peter, James, and John, that saw Jesus at the transfiguration. And that was, you know, they saw the glory that Jesus would have at his second coming. And verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard." Who's we? Peter, James, and John. "When we were with him in the Holy Mount." Then he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Yeah, he says, we heard something with our ears, but he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now, knowing this first, now here's the verse that is misunderstood, okay, and why people sometimes they don't carry their Bibles to church. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, now, not all of you have that translation. The Living Bible does a good job on this. But at any rate, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation."
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
Now, therefore, sometimes religious leaders will say, "Oh, don't study the Bible, because if you do, you're liable to have a private or personal interpretation of it, and that would be, of course, very bad. Leave it to us. We'll tell you what the Word says, but don't you study it yourself." That's the implication. Now, again, as I've said before, a text without a context is a pretext. Now, this word interpretation would be better translated, that some of us have in our Bibles. It's not translated this way in all Bibles, but I'm looking at the Scofield now, which is really the King James. It uses the word interpretation, but the word would be better translated origination. Now watch again. "Knowing this first," verse 20, "that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination." Use it that way, because it says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man," that wasn't its origin, "but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." See? So what is said is that the origin of the Word is not from man, but rather the origin of the Word is from God. And in some of the newer translations, it comes out correctly that way. A good translation would be the Living Bible, and I'm sure we all have many different translations here. But you see, if you take that private interpretation in verse 20, and you don't take it with verse 21 so that you see the meaning of interpretation, which really, I think, in good English means origination, you'll say, "Oh, I better not study the Bible because I might privately interpret it." Not so. If you don't study the Word of God, you're liable to get trapped into the traditions of men. And many times they're contrary to God. Now watch this again, verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation," and this is in the sense of origination, "for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There's the origin of it. So, you know, the Word is important. That's what's being said there, not to not study it or not read it, and yet for centuries people have been fooled by that because they have failed to heed the warning that a text without a context is a pretext. Okay, back again to Titus now. So in verse 14 he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, the doctrine of grace, the freedom that we have. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You know, you're around a certain type of base individual, and no matter what you say, they're going to get some type of a shady meaning out of it because that's all their mind thinks, that type of individual. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, so far in chapter 1, and we've completed chapter 1 now, we've seen there's quite an emphasis in one way or another upon having the proof that you have really come to the Lord be manifested to the world by good works. Now watch, there's going to be more emphasis in chapter 2 and chapter 3 on this idea of good works. And really what Paul is saying here to Titus is kind of what's said in James, really, and that is that faith without works is dead. If you see a person that really has no good works at all, when I run across that, I wonder if the person really has been born again. They may say they're born again, they may go to church perhaps, but I wonder if I don't see the fruit in their lives. Now then chapter 2 says, but speak thou, you speak, Titus, the things which become sound doctrine. Match Scripture against Scripture, not some isolated text here or there or some isolated verse. Now, he says, he gives instruction now regarding to the elderly men. He says, that the aged men be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, the older women. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. And one of the responsibilities of the older women is to teach the younger women, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's interesting. Now, the advice that the older women are to give the younger women is pretty much directly contrary to a lot of what we hear of the women's lib today. But now, watch it again. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands. See, sexual love can sometimes be easy, but to move to that agape type of love, where there's a love that's beyond the senses. Now, that's something that's a skill that has to be really taught by the Holy Spirit, and it's a lifetime to really learn that, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. This there's no bondage placed on anybody, but by and large, I think the teaching for then is as it should be today also, that by and large, the men are the ones that earn the living and the women are keepers at home or homemakers. Now, today, our society goes out and both earn a living, each one 50-50. Each one of them brings in half the salary, and the kids are put into daycare centers and so forth. I don't think that's the way the Lord really has things in His perfect will. So, again, there's no bondage, but again, I think the Bible points to an ideal that we should look to. So, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Having no evil thing to say of you. See, that should be an ideal. Jesus said, which of you can convict me of sin? And nobody could. In other words, Jesus was clean, and if there were any charge that were placed against him, it would be false. There was nobody that could convict him of sin. But our lives should be such, in front of one another and the world that we'll be free from all taint. Again, at the end of verse 8, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, with regard to servants, he said, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. No back talk, the idea. Not purloining. I believe that that would mean pilfering. Sometimes, you know, you're working for somebody, it's pretty easy to have sticky fingers. So not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, the next verses, in verses 11 through 14, are very interesting, because in these verses, there's a perfect balance of doctrine with Christian living. In other words, doctrine, if it doesn't follow into life, is kind of a useless doctrine. In other words, it has to be manifested before the Lord and the world. But watch these verses. It's kind of a little bit of a kind of a summary, anyway, of the abstract and the concrete, what we believe and how we act. Now watch how it goes here in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The word present is important. There's another one that's going to come. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, looking at those verses 11 through 14, he hits, you know, the proper thing. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, Jesus, in a sense, is the grace of God, and yet, as he is as taught in the New Testament, you know, it's just a salvation is a free gift when we believe in Jesus. Go back to the book of Ephesians, would you please, to Ephesians chapter 2, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. Here's that word grace used in a very famous context. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. See, there are some denominations that teach we're saved by faith and good works. Not so. We're saved by faith alone. Faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Very clearly stated, it's a gift. No one can say that they have a right to be in heaven. No, they received a free gift. And then, again, to hammer it down, lest there's any misunderstanding, not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, does that mean, therefore, works are totally out of the picture? No, works come in. And the way that I put it is we work not in order to be saved, but rather we work because we have been saved. So it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, a sign of one who really has received the gift of salvation is that there are good works that are in his life. So back again to Titus then. So verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we're a different breed of human being once we're saved, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope. Now the blessed hope would be the rapture, the coming of the Lord. That's a verse that sometimes is spoken about, all that blessed hope. Well, the blessed hope is the rapture of the church that we'll study in the book of Thessalonians soon. So looking for that blessed hope and the glory, now listen to this, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Oh, it doesn't? How more clear could you get than right here? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it clearly, Paul calls Jesus God. And then verse 14, this Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Not that we're forced into something, but we're actually zealous. We're looking for opportunities to really show our love for the Lord. See, we can't do anything, and there's a sense that this is true, we can't do anything for Jesus. You know, he's done a great deal for us, he saved us, but we can't do a great deal for him. But yet, in another sense, we can, because as we go about on the earth, we can be still the hands, the feet, the mouth, the comfort, the love of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes people will do something good because they're kind of forced into it. You know, well, I had to do this and so. But here we're exhorted to be zealous of good works. Now, particularly, I'm kind of knocking some of you, you might say, that have a Protestant background. See, the Catholic Church teaches that we're saved by faith and works. This is not true. This is contrary to the Word. Salvation is a totally free gift. Now, in the Protestant circles, there's such an emphasis, by grace are you saved, and they hang on to that strong, that sometimes there's a forgetting about the necessity for good works too. See, they'll remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but sometimes they forget about 10. And Catholics, by and large, are ones that are very easily and quickly involved in good works, if I know Catholicism. But now we have to remember that, yeah, we're saved by grace, but we should be zealous for good works. So that means we're eager for them. We want them. We try to even set aside some time in our daily schedule or the weekly schedule or the monthly schedule so that we can, in some way, be a blessing to somebody else. And there's thousands of ways that we could be a blessing to somebody else. Okay, now let's move on to the final chapter here, chapter 3. Now, he begins by saying, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So he's reminding them that they're not going to be a lawless people. They will be submissive insofar as they can to the rules and regulations of government. So put them in mind, that is the Christians that are at Crete, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready, and then again there's this emphasis, to every good work. Now, if the Lord comes real soon, you know, like tonight, which he could, there's no persecution that we have had to speak of here in this country. And yet, if there's a delay of the Lord, there may be some problem, perhaps, in obeying God rather than man. And what we have to know is, you know, what we should do. There was a problem that came up for the early Christians in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me show you this for a minute. Would you go back to Acts chapter 3? They had some problems obeying civil magistrates and religious authorities and so forth. Let's look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's read a few verses here to kind of get the context. So it says in Acts 3:1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms. That would be he's asking for a handout of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Praise the Lord. Peter had the, you might maybe say, a gift of faith there. That was a beautiful thing for him to say. Isn't it interesting? You know, today there are many denominations that are very, very moneyed, and yet there's very little power of the Holy Spirit where people are standing up and walking and leaping and praising God. It's kind of funny, isn't it, how they had nothing then, and yet there was the power of the Holy Spirit, and today sometimes maybe there's a little too much financial wealth, and yet there's a lacking of the power of the Holy Spirit. But then here's what happened in verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, let's not go any further, but let's go to Acts chapter 4. Now, the religious authorities were very uptight about this. Now, remember, in the context, the religious authorities were also the civil authorities. It's like the local minister or priest being also the local sheriff. And that was the way that they had things. So they were very uptight about what occurred as a result of this wonderful miracle of the Lord. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests," these were the Christians, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Sadducees didn't believe in that. "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody," so they were thrown into jail, "put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now eventide. But many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. See, that's one reason that we should be extremely anxious that there be signs and wonders and miracles in our midst, for the simple reason that when you got the evidence, you know, right in your midst, that moves people. They'll come to the Lord. They knew this man that had been there for years and years, lame, and here he was walking. The name of Jesus did it. So what happened? 5,000 men alone, that's excluding their families, came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. That's a good example of the need for miracles. Now, a little bit further down in chapter 4, about verse 13, it says, now, Peter and John were really kind of in the frying pan, as it were. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," hadn't been to seminary, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." That's a mistake, wasn't it? See, they reasoned incorrectly. They had been with Jesus. See, what they didn't know was that Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you always." See, they made a mistake right off the bat there. See? Said, "They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Oh, no, Jesus was right there. Maybe they couldn't see him, but Jesus was right there. He said he would be with us always. "And beholding the man who was healed standing with them," they had the evidence. Totally frustrating to the Pharisees. So they could say nothing against it. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Then verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them." See, people that are in authority, you know, can threaten. There are a lot of people today that are threatened by the IRS, for example. You know, they really fear an audit or whatever, you know, and you know, that's, you know, there's a real fear that could be there. So they realized they had that power. So they said, "But that it spread no further among the people." See the hardness of their hearts? They didn't care about the evidence. They wanted to maintain what was their bag. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." See, they wouldn't say Jesus. They said in this name. And then in verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them." Now here's authority. Now this would be civil and religious authority joined. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Okay, now here's the response. You know, we're to be obedient to authority insofar as we possibly can, unless it will contradict a higher authority, which is God's commandments to us. But then verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you.'" Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then it goes on, and they disobeyed authority. So I give you that as an example to show a little bit of the other side of the coin. So therefore, we are obedient in all things that we can be obedient. But on the other hand, if it's contradicting a commandment of God, which is to go out and teach the good news, then that's going too far. So back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. So again, put them, the Christians in Crete, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were once, I'm in the past, before the new birth experience, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Sound familiar? But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Praise God. It's a beautiful verse there, particularly in verse 5. And it says, not by works of righteousness, not by works of righteousness were we saved. Back in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, which we don't have time to turn to, but it says, you know, all our righteousnesses, like our righteous acts in themselves, are just like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then it says, by the washing of regeneration. Well, now, when it says the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, see, that's talking about the new birth. Regeneration, new birth, new life. Now, sometimes people wonder about the water that's involved. See, it says washing, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back for a minute to John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus is talking there about the new birth experience. So John chapter 3 and verse 5. Now in John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, thee would be Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Holy Spirit, or no, of the Spirit, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people take that water there to be the waters of baptism, as a person would be baptized by immersion. You go down under the water, the old man goes down, and then you come up a new creature in Christ after you have believed in the Lord. But I personally don't feel it means that. I feel that when it says, except a man be born of water, it's the water of washing of the Word, I feel. And let me show you a verse on that. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 26, Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Now, here... context here, he's talking to the family, the wives, and then the husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, for the church, for the believers. Now watch, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, the believers, with the washing of water by the word. By the word. See, as we hear the word of God spoken on a street corner, or as we happen to read it, or whatever, there's a washing that can take place when a heart is open. So again, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. How? By the word. Now notice again here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, God the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. Then verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace. What does justified mean? Justified means just as if we had never sinned. We can stand before the Father clean, just as if we had never sinned, because we have been justified by the blood of Jesus. So that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful. Now here again, now there's works. That they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now maintain is kind of a continual sort of a thing. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. And he concludes the letter and he says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter, or to spend the winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer. Paul seems he very often had the need of a lawyer. He says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now notice again, he pounds this point home again now in this letter, and he says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, greet thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now the final comment that I'll make before we close the teaching tonight is, notice that it says in verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. See, we need to have fruitful lives, and also I think the works that we get involved in need to be fruitful. I think there's such a thing as a good work that would be unfruitful. Sometimes churches will get involved in all sorts of things, you know, like these, I'm not totally anti-carnival, and yet in another way I am, and these bazaars and so on and so forth, but there's so little proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many times they're fundraising things. I'm not against fellowship, but they're fundraising things. And yet I think if we just got out and did all that we could to get the word out, the Lord would take care of the finances. He would intervene. Now you may say, well, what good works, you know, would the Lord have me to do? Well, I think that would be as myriad as would be the individuals that would read the word of God. But just to get a couple of ideas, go back about 3 or 4 pages and look again at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. We'll close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10 talks about women that would be admitted to this special list of widows, but they would have to qualify in a certain way. And it's kind of a wide range here, but it gives us something to think about. And I think beyond that, we can be led by the Holy Spirit as to whether we're going to, you know, write a letter or do whatever. And it says, well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. There's no bondage in this. We're led not by law, but as the Spirit leads us. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of hurting people that are around, and we need to continually be aware that within us, you know, we carry Jesus, and we want to be Jesus to that person that may be hurting. Amen. Could you stand, please? Most of us here this evening are believers, and this will be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if someone here, just one person, doesn't really know the Lord, you may have been involved in all sorts of these committee meetings, all sorts of things, and yet you really haven't known the Lord. If you say this prayer sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
My Lord.
My Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.